out when you came in. It has scriptures on one side and outline on the other. I'll read the three scriptures. The first one is from Psalm 16:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Second passage is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." And finally, from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "So we do not lose heart, for our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the word of the Lord. When I got out of undergrad, I graduated from Miami, and Miami, Ohio, that is, and I wasn't sure what I wanted to do with my life. I knew that I wanted to marry my wife, Leah, and we were 2 years apart, and so I tried my best to close the gap, so I stayed an extra semester longer. She graduated a semester early, so we averaged to 4 years of undergrad. But I knew that she still had some more school, so I knew I needed to get a job. I needed to make money, and so I interviewed a bunch of places, and I finally settled on this company called ADP, Automatic Data Processing. And what I did for them was I sold their payroll service to small businesses. So if you had a mom-and-pop grocery store or a startup technology firm with 5 or 50 employees or whatever, then my job would be to partner with you, i.e. sell our services to you, so that we could cut your checks and do the direct deposit and pay the payroll taxes and make sure you stay out of trouble with the feds and so on. So that was my job. And it was a very cold-calling kind of job, okay? Tons of banging on doors, lots of rejection, telemarketing, you know, cold-calling. And it was just, you know, a lot of people, like, nobody loves rejection. Nobody even likes rejection. Rejection makes all of us very sad. But, you know, if you're doing that job, you have to be willing to put up with it. And I was willing to put up with it. And here's why. There was this great carrot in front of all of us, okay? We all had a quota. So you had to, you know, if you didn't hit your quota, then you may not have a job. But beyond that, there was this great trip that was rewarded to people who just knocked it out of the park, and that was called President's Club. President's Club meant that you were going on an all-expense-paid trip with your wife to whatever locale they decide, Scotland, Hawaii, Vail, Disney, you name it. Once a year, that was the big trip, and that was the big carrot. So my manager was very smart. She had this time where our whole team would have to be in the office cold calling together, because even though it's painful, it is effective. I mean, eventually, it's just a numbers game. The more people you dial, eventually you're going to talk to somebody who can make a decision and get an appointment. Now, she set up those times where we would all cold call together from 4 to 5 p.m. on Friday afternoon. Why? Well, so that you didn't have an appointment on the golf course or at happy hour or somewhere else. So we all had to be there. We're all cold calling. Now, even when you're there, you can think of a thousand things to do to not get on the phone. You know, like, oh man, I've got to organize my desk, or I've got to sharpen my pencils or whatever. But the thing is, if you want to go to President's Club, you have to do all of that cold calling. So 100 dials in an hour. Maybe you talk to 10 people who can actually make a decision. Maybe you get an appointment with one or two of those people next week. And just you do that, and you're going to be successful. And I wanted the trip. So I worked really hard, and I eventually earned that trip, the President's Club. It was a great reward that I can remember maybe 5 seconds of each trip that I went on. what we did. We went fly fishing in Vail one time. I remember that because Leah and I were a little competitive, and she caught like five times as many fish as I did on the fly fishing expedition. But other than that, I don't remember a lot of it. In the Bible, we find these unbelievable promises that if we will live for Jesus and pour our lives out for Him, there is going to be this incredible eternal reward for us. Like at the end of our lives, when we die and we enter it, life's short, eternity is forever. When we enter into eternity, we will be so glad for everything we did that made an impact for the kingdom of God. Every sacrifice we made, every small or big decision we made to honor Jesus, we will be incredibly grateful, thankful that we did. We'll get to share in this immense joy. And for those things that we did just because we were lazy and sinful and we didn't want to do what God told us to do, we will regret those. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what these passages are about. And we're in this series called You and Me Forever, Marriage and Life and Eternity. And we're talking about marriage. This applies to everyone. This applies to if you're a student, if you are divorced, if you've been through the pain of divorce, if you have been widowed, if you are single. This applies to you because it affects all of us. All of us are called to pour out our lives for Jesus. Now, I think in our culture, many, many people who are, especially those outside the church, and I don't know if this is propagated by those inside the church, but there's this view that God is really, he wants to take away the things that are fun for us, and he wants us to be good and not to have fun. And I want you to know that the Bible speaks of the living God and the gifts that He gives and the pleasures that He offers in very different terms. Now, maybe we're the part of the problem because we're too, self-righteous and, we judge and I don't feel like that's us, but maybe, that perception is coming from somewhere. Now, there are things, of course, that God tells us not to do. He tells us those things for our good, for a great benefit, but God is the author of all pleasure. He's the one who created pleasure. There's a common philosophical objection to the belief in God that when you look around and you see the pain that exists in the world, how could you believe in a good God when all these horrible things are happening? I can't remember who the Christian writer was, but he sort of flipped that on his head and he said that there's this problem of pleasure, actually, that there are so many pleasures to enjoy in the world. How does that happen if life is an accident and we're just supposed to survive? Why are there all these seemingly superfluous pleasures? Why is there food that is so varied and rich and delicious when it could be that you just eat a chunk of dirt and that's what your nutrition is for the day? Can you imagine that? Eating would be terrible. Eating is not terrible. Eating is awesome. Why? Because there's stuff like buffalo chicken dip. That's why. It could be dirt, but we have all these pleasures. God is the author of pleasures. The Bible says that wine gladdens the heart. Isn't that true, that wine gladdens the heart? Too much wine hurts the head, but wine does gladden the heart. I prefer beer, personally, but beer, too, gladdens the heart. It's a gift from God as long as we use it appropriately. Friendship, what an amazing gift. We don't have to have that gift, yet God gives it to us. Sunshine, the beach, roller coasters, all these things are great gifts from a loving God who gives, He gives indiscriminately to all. People who hate Him still have a lot of opportunity to experience pleasure. Does that make sense? That God gives to the just and the unjust alike. He is the author of pleasure. Now, that being said, there are things that we are called to say no to. Wow, that looks like fun, but I'm not going to do that. And wow, I would much rather lay on the couch all day, but I think I need to do something productive. I think I need to do something to help someone else. We don't always want to do that, and it is a sacrifice, but there is joy in that. There's joy in the here and now. It's just a greater joy. It's a deeper joy than the immediate gratification of all the things that we might want in the moment. But I want you to be clear on this, that whether or not you go to when you die. I want you to know this. There is no middle ground. There are two stark choices in front of you. One is heaven, and the other is hell. And the verse that we memorize, John 14:6, all the religions in the world point to a different path that you can follow, a different practice that you can, if you meditate enough, or if you do enough good deeds, or if you follow the law, then you'll be okay with God. Jesus alone says, no, it doesn't work because we all fall short of that. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus lays down his life for us, and you can either choose to receive him. I want you to receive him. If you haven't yet, I want you to receive him now. The Bible says, today is the day. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I want you to receive Jesus even right now, today. It's the most joyful, incredible decision you can ever make. Okay? But we are saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay? Whether or not you go to be in heaven and experience eternal joy or eternal regret and pain is completely dependent on what Jesus has done for you and whether you respond by faith. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, not what you do, not how much you sacrifice, okay? It's the gift of God through Jesus. That being said, in heaven, the Bible does not describe heaven as a socialist republic where everybody gets the same thing. Thanks be to God that it's not a socialist republic, right? But there will be different levels, different measures of reward in heaven. You might think, Pastor Dave, that's great and all, but as long as I'm there, I mean, if I punch my ticket, that's fine. I'm good. You know, I can't imagine that heaven is going to be terrible if I don't, you know, invest in the kingdom and get all these rewards. Well, I'm hoping to address that in just a couple minutes, but I want you to know that the Bible describes in no uncertain terms that there is reward for we who would give our lives in service to Jesus. There is reward, and sometimes there is pain in that. The Bible describes that the short-term pain in this life of living for Jesus, of sacrificing, of doing things that are uncomfortable, doing things that are difficult and hard for the sake of others, that can evoke pain in us, but the long term is gain. It's gain. And this perspective is different than the vision of life that is out there. I would say that there are different perspectives on this. There's a guy, a philosopher and writer in the 19th century, his name was Matthew Arnold, and he wrote a book called Culture and Anarchy, a series of essays, and in this book, he talks about how in the Western tradition, in Western culture, there are two different perspectives on what the human person is, what the individual is, and what the goal of life is. He calls these two the Hellenistic perspective and the Hebraic perspective. So the Hebraic would be the Judeo-Christian, the Hellenistic would be the kind of Greco-Roman perspective on life. And both of these survive to today. And you know, it doesn't mean that you're either one your whole life or the other. Doesn't mean that one is good and the other is terrible, but here's how he describes it. The Greco-Roman perspective is that the human person experiences life as a series of different experiences and very rich experiences that are out there to be enjoyed. And we ought to approach life with a great sense of spontaneity and playfulness and a desire to sample all that life has to offer, lest we miss out on something and miss the boat on some amazing experience that we didn't get to do because everybody else was doing it, we chose not to, and dang it, we just missed out. Okay? So there's a movie that encapsulates this view, I think. And again, it's not a terrible thing, it's not a bad thing, but how many of you know what this movie is? The Bucket List, right? Raise your hand if you've seen The Bucket List. Okay? It's about two guys that are dying of cancer, and Jack Nicholson's super rich, Morgan Freeman is not, and they kind of like each other, and they build this bucket list together. That's the list before you kick the bucket. Okay, you want to do these things before you die. And that's a phrase that everybody recognizes in American culture now because of that movie. So they go and see the pyramids, and they go to Paris, and they do all these different things, and that's their goal is to experience as much as they can in life before they die. Now, is that bad? Is that terrible? No, it's not. In fact, there's a lot of, I think, going back to God's, you know, God being the author of pleasure, a lot of things that we should just try and enjoy, as provided it doesn't go against God's word. But isn't there a different vision of life that might be more compelling than just, I've got to experience as much as possible, I've got to get mine while I live, and I'm going to do everything I can because I've earned it, and I'm going to go experience this thing? Here's a movie that I think best encapsulates the Judeo-Christian perspective. But you know this movie? Braveheart, right? Who's seen Braveheart? Who has actually run through a wall after they saw Braveheart? Raise your hand if you... Okay, a few of my homies out there have. When I watched this movie, it was so compelling, it was so gripping. Why? Because here was a man who was willing to sacrifice everything for a purpose that was way bigger than him. Can you imagine? William Wallace, he's getting ready to fight a battle, and he's like, you know, guys, I haven't seen Paris yet. I mean, I need to go. Like, can you? No! That's ridiculous! What a waste of time fighting for the freedom of his people! And at the end of his life, what does he do? He's there, he's tortured, mutilated to death. And what is the last word? Say it out loud, hard! Freedom! Right? And then it's so powerful, right? We all are gripped by that. Why? Because deep down, we know that that is a compelling vision of life. And this Judeo-Christian perspective is that your life comes to you as a gift, and there are a lot of parameters to your life that are revealed to you from a much greater power than just you. So you're not just on your own investigating things for yourself. You have a great God who's revealed to you truths that you need to give yourself to. And if you give yourself to these truths, you will experience a quality, a depth of life that will far outstrip the other perspective that will be eternally significant. And so this, you see this in these scriptures. You see it in Moses in Hebrews 11. Now, Hebrews is a New Testament book. It's looking back on the Old Testament and looking at what Moses did. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Imagine being the grandson of Bill Gates before he gave all his money away, okay? Like, if you're the grandson of Pharaoh, Christmas is going to look pretty good, okay? You're going to get the chariot with the ground effects and the spinners, and you're gonna have a lot of wonderful things. And Moses said, no, I don't want it. It's a greater honor to be identified with God's people. And then it says, he considered the reproach of Christ. Remember, Jesus lived 1,500 years after Moses. And yet somehow, I don't think Moses would have articulated Trinitarian theology, but somehow he looked ahead to his Savior. And he said, I want that. I want that more than I want the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he did it by faith, not being afraid of the anger of the greatest, most powerful, richest man in the world, Pharaoh. He wasn't scared of him. He wanted to honor God. That is amazing. That is amazing. Hundreds of years, 1,500 years later, the Apostle Paul lives, and he says to his church, in the midst of suffering and struggle, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, is your outer self wasting away? Can I get an amen for those of you who feel that? Younger crowd in acoustic, there's a deafening amen in the first service, okay? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this is what Paul calls it, a light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient, they're here and they're gone. The unseen things are eternal. Now, this is extraordinary because three chapters in this letter, three chapters earlier, this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters," he's writing to the church, "of the affliction that we experienced," Paul and his missionary friends in Asia, "for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." We were so burdened that we despaired of life itself. There are some of you who understand exactly what Paul means. Some of you here who are experiencing that kind of burden in your life, like a weight hung over your shoulders. And yet Paul was able to say, "When I look at you with your lap to heaven, it's light, it's momentary, it won't last forever. The short-term pain will yield long-term gain." You see it in Jesus himself. Hebrews chapter 12 says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross for joy. How could he do that? How could he be physically mutilated and hung up on there and experience this incredible torment, this incredible humiliation, and unjust? I mean, if you've ever been taken advantage of, nobody's been taken more advantage of than Jesus. Up there, dying on the cross. Why did he do it? Joy. Because he sits down at the right hand of God right now, and he is redeeming millions and millions of his children who will live with him forever. And he did it for joy. For joy. It's the same for us. C.S. Lewis calls these promises in the Bible of the Lord, he calls them unblushing promises, because it seems like we should be sort of embarrassed. Like, if I'm going to serve the poor, like, should I do it because I want the reward in heaven? Doesn't that seem wrong? No, not to Jesus, because he talked about rewards all the time. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you pray, pray quietly. When you fast, put on a happy face, not your unreligious and really spiritual fasting face." He said, "When you serve the poor, do it so that not for attention from other people. Do all these things. When you give quietly. Why? So that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Will reward you. He talks about reward. Revelation 4, we sang "Holy, Holy, Holy." And there's a passage in that song where it says, "Casting down their golden crowns along the glassy sea," that's straight out of Revelation 4, where the Apostle John, who wrote Revelation, is transported into heaven to see this throne room, see these elders bowing down and worshiping. They're actually giving the King of the universe a crown. They have the privilege of giving to someone who doesn't need anything, who owns everything, a gift. Don't you want that to be you? Don't you want to give the King of the universe a gift? Can you imagine being there? Everybody else is giving their crowns, and you're like, I left it in the room. Get the key card, and I go back and look. You want that? Don't you want to do that? 1 Corinthians 3 describes this view of our works being tested by fire, and everything that's made of straw, everything that we did for us, that was selfish, sinful, can be burned up. But those things that we do, the kingdom of God, precious jewels, gold, silver, they exist through the fire, and they are there forever. Those are the kinds of ways that the Bible describes us. Now, there's a theologian named Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in American history. He talked about heaven all the time, and one analogy that he used that I think is helpful is he talked about how in heaven, okay, like, if you're saved by grace through faith, you're going, you're there, okay? And you are going to be full of the grace and beauty of God and the joy of God, but there's different kinds of fullness, isn't there? I mean, there's the fullness of this New York shot glass from my kitchen cabinet. Okay, that's full. You see the water? But there's also this kind of full. And don't you want to be more full of the glory of God? Somebody asked me in first service if it was vodka. And I said it wasn't. This one is filled with vodka. So there's this bucket. Okay, it's a pretty big bucket. It's full. If you have the choice, wouldn't you want to be overflowing like this bucket is right here? Don't you want that? With the glory of God, with the beauty of God, with the joy of having lived your life in a way, you get one shot
having lived your life in a way that matters. And it's just wood. Don't make the church an idol. It's just a building, okay? So, how? And I'll close with this very quickly. How? How can we live for the glory of God? How can we live for eternal reward? This is for you who are married, okay? This is really not surprising, okay? Love each other. You, your wife, your husband, is the single most important earthly relationship that you have. Okay? Sorry, kids. You know, you're not the most important. You're not the center of the universe. But your marriage is the most important relationship that you have. And if you are going to love your wife, your husband, for a lifetime, you're going to have to eat a lot of junk. There are plenty of resentments that you can just nurse, hold on to, and just, you can stoke the fire of that inner bitterness. And you know what that's going to leave you with? A little shot glass. It's going to leave, and it's going to leave you profoundly unhappy. You just have to get over a lot of the stuff that you hold on to. We all that's what marriage is. You have to be able to forgive a lot, over and over and over. You have to be able to forgive. You have also, there are times when you have to be courageous enough to speak, to not let it go. If it is for the detriment, if your marriage is heading toward disaster, if the one who you pledge your life to in service to God is heading down a path of disaster, well, you have to speak up then. But you have to love. You have to love each other. And as husband and wife, as your family, and this is true whether you're single or married or whatever, you have to love the people around you. We were talking last night, we had a small group of meetings, and we were talking about how in American culture, there's this view that your home is your own and that really you shouldn't. And we all say, hey, we'd love it. Let's get together sometime. We'll have you over sometime. And then we just don't do it. We don't. We don't do it. Why don't we do it? Why? It's a pain. It's a pain to do that. It's a pain to do it. And you clean your house. And a lot of times there's different perspectives between, you know, if you're married, husband and wife, and what level of cleanliness is appropriate for your home, you know? Like for some, it's is the underwear put away, or at least behind the closed door. For others, it's is there a mite of dust anywhere to be found in the home? Now, my standards are really, really high. My wife's is really low. But seriously, we were talking about last night how we Christians in middle class America do not do this very well, or most of us do this very poorly. And if you want to look different and actually love the people in your neighborhood, try having people over regularly and not really caring if everything is perfect and not, it's just exhausting. Like, just invite people in and get to know them and hang out with them. And some of you are wonderful at this. Keep doing that. Because Christians, we should be the most hospitable people in our neighborhoods. Love the people around you. Second, give. Give. Do you give? Do you give? Like, what hurts? And I am talking about your money, but I'm talking about more than that. I'm talking about you give your life. You pour your life out. So often, after I do it, after I commit to doing something, I'm really happy I did it. But before, I want to do it. Yesterday, we had an outing for our father-son ministry, Voice to Men. We went and we built a fence in the hood for this family who one side is an abandoned house, the other side is an abandoned house. The mom, she doesn't like to let her kids walk to the bus stop because it's so dangerous. And this is her, and her name's Pam. And Amarian is her older son, and Maurice the minion, there he is. That's the family. And she has stage 3 or 4 cancer that spread. She's like 39. She's scared to death of what's going to happen to her boys because there's no dad in the picture. I don't know what her family, her extended family is like. And here I am moaning about getting up at 8 to go build a fence. And Hunter and I are like, I don't know, I don't need to do this. And then we meet her and we pray with her and we a problem that we worship an invisible God sometimes? What do you think? I mean, God we can't see or touch or hear. Like, we can hear from His Word. Sometimes we hear audibly. But if you hear audibly from God, like, every day, I don't know. You might be really spiritual. You might be nuts, too. So, we just don't. That's not the norm. And so, that's a problem. The invisible God. Friends, trust this is true. Live like this is true. Because it is. Because it is. Invest your life in the kingdom of God. Invest your marriage in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.